eyes. Going back to our thoughts of the day then, of this idea of being called a hyper-Calvinist. Well, do we believe the same doctrines that Calvin believed? When it comes to the sovereignty of grace, yes. Do we believe the same doctrine that Calvin believed when it comes to baptism? No, we do not. There are other doctrines that Calvin believed that we do not believe because the Bible does not teach it. So in that sense, we are not Calvinists. In other words, we are not followers of John Calvin. The only reason we use the term Calvinist is simply because, again, it conveys an idea to people. Same reason that we might use, again, the term Baptist. As we said, though, the term Baptist today means less of what it used to mean than the term Calvinist means. The term Calvinist hasn't lost a lot of its meaning. Now, whether you want to be called a Calvinist, that's your business. I'm not arguing or purporting that we need to be called Calvinists. I'm not even arguing that we need to be called Sovereign Grace. Many times in the Philippines, those churches over there, they'd be called Church of Christ or some other that had nothing to do with Baptist or the sovereignty of God per se. And they would ask, well, do we need to change the name of our church? My answer to them was always, no, it's not what the sign says, it's what you believe and what you practice. That's the same thing. They say, well, what do we have to do to fellowship with you? My answer again was always the same. Just believe and practice those doctrines that are preached and taught by God's Word. And we will fellowship. We won't have to worry about whether we go into fellowship or not. We will fellowship. It's inevitable that we will fellowship. The question always has arisen over the years about, well, do you believe in the local church? And my answer again is that if you are saved, you will believe in the local church because you will seek out the fellowship of God's people. Inevitable. Nobody will have to tell you to do that. You will do it because you are of the same mind and the same heart and the same spirit. And so you will seek out those that are of your like-mindedness. So we go on and we're talking about especially the term hyper here. What does it mean to be hyper when it comes to God? God, again, is absolute. He is infinite. And there's no end to God as there was no beginning to God. Think about that, and you think about space, the universe. The scientists tell us that it's always expanding. Where is the limit to it? The limit to it really is in God, because He has created it. I was listening to a documentary the other day on the black holes. And, you know, it's amazing what the things that they come up with. And again, the change of mind that even the scientists have on these kind of things. What they thought about black holes a few years ago is all kind of different now. It's all changed. But the point is, and You know, they're thinking about these black holes that now they're thinking, well, that's what really is holding the universe together. And, you know, and I could tell them real quick what's holding the universe together. It's the Word of God. That's all it is to it. But, you know, again, it's just mind-boggling, again, the knowledge. But knowledge, God is knowledge. And there's no limit to His knowledge, as there's no limit to His doings. Now, again, we can apply the term hyper to carnal things, to secular things. But what we're talking about is the term hyper as it's applied in religion or theologically. Now, in a theological sense, the term hyper is usually used in a negative sense regarding man's responsibility or too little. They think, most people think that a man's responsibility is, in essence, to get himself saved. And if he doesn't do that, it's too little. In sovereign grace ranks, and that's what I'm more concerned with than anything else. I mean, the normal Baptist church today is no more what we used to know as Baptists than, say, satanic churches are. Now, I know that's a strong statement. And I know, again, that we're not, we're not supposed to judge them. But we got to judge them. We have to judge them. We have to know. We have to be able to discern. But how far does this go? God is who He is, and God is what He is, and we dare not think of God in any lesser terms than the fullness of what we can understand Him to be. The fact of the matter is that if we fully understood every word that's in this Bible, we still would come up short of knowing exactly who and what God is. There are many things, there's much about God that He has not revealed in this book. In fact, though, He has revealed to us that there is much that we don't know. It's as simple as the secret things belong unto God. It's as simple as the Apostle Paul, having gone into the third heaven, was forbidden to write those things that he saw. It's as simple as John on the Isle of Patmos, having heard those seven thunders, was forbidden to write what he heard those seven thunders say. So, what about this term hyper? When it comes to salvation and or evangelism, what is true salvation? What is the basis of true salvation? And what is the basis of true evangelism? Now again, I said in the earlier service that I've been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. And most of that comes from the fact that I'm not overly enthusiastic about what they call evangelism today. In other words, again, I do not believe that the preaching of the Word of God can be equated with salesmanship. And that's what most of them are doing. They're trying to sell God. God doesn't need to be sold. He is who He is. He is the great I Am. And He does what He pleases, when He pleases, and how He pleases. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to get more into the practical aspects of this. But I just believe that God is everything. Now, the question comes down really to this. How much should we expect God to do, and how much are we responsible to do? Now again, I know there are certain things. God has created us unto what? Good works. We will do those good works. Now here's another thing, you see. Most of religion today, including the Baptists, and I'm sorry to say, many of the Sovereign Grace Baptists, many of the Primitive Baptists, whatever, it doesn't matter. Many are today are trying to get men to do what they ought to do on their own power. And they can't do it. They just can't do it. The only way they can do it can be done. The only way that we can work the works of God is by the Spirit of God. Now, as for me, I expect God to do everything. How about you? What do you expect God to do? Well, let's turn over to a few verses of Scripture. We know most of these, but how are we going to apply them? Ezekiel chapter 36. How many times have we turned to those Scriptures there in Ezekiel chapter 36? And yet, most people... The question is, well, can't they read? Well, can you read? Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. Now in that I see the sovereignty of God. Even, what is this saying? Even when we have been regenerated, even after we have been saved in the sense that we have been turned from darkness to light, even after we have known God, or as the apostle says, are known of God, we're still going to have to rely upon God to do for us. But do what? To do everything. For which of you, by taking thought, can make one hair white or black, or add one cubit to your stature? Now, of course, we could read more here in Ezekiel 36. How many times does God Himself use this term, I will? Now again, I haven't gone back and counted them up again, but I believe at one time I counted it from beginning at verse 16. I think he uses 17 different times God says, I will. And why is it that God says, I will? Because these people would not. They could not. And as far as regeneration itself is concerned, it is quite simple, isn't it? We are dead, or were dead, in trespasses and in sins. We were dead. What does it mean to be dead? It's really that simple, folks.
No life.
There's no life and nothing can be done about it. I'll never forget, I guess, we were over in the Philippines and Zimbabwe, and that's the heart of Muslim country there, and I was preaching at this church, and I was preaching, and I used that as an illustration. I was telling them, I said, well, you know, you've got a man laying here in this coffin, he's dead. Well, go up to him and tell him to get up. And then I said, well, go up there, you know, don't just tell him to get up, beg him to get up. And if that doesn't work, then yell at him to get up. If that doesn't work, beat him and make him get up. And no, you could just see the as we say, the lights going on. But it's just that simple, folks. It really is just that simple. Romans chapter 10. Now again, many people say, well, preach to them. You know, there's a lots of sovereign grace people that believe that in what we call gospel regeneration. Just preach to them. That'll do it. No, that won't do it. That only works for those that believe. But what about those that don't believe? Will it make them believe? No. They have to believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation unto who?
Them that believe.
Yeah, it is to the Jew first, but to the Gentile also. But it's to them that believed. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, how are they going to believe? In Romans chapter 10, in verse 20, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me. No, them that sought me not. Now, how in the world is somebody going to find God if they're not seeking Him? Yeah, and that's just it. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Now, Bruce, where's the first time the word faith is mentioned in the Bible? And how and what context is it?
Psalm of Moses.
Yeah.
In the children in whom is no faith.
Well, we read the same thing over in Hebrews chapter 4, don't we? They entered not in because of unbelief. But how is a person going to believe? I mean, the truth of it is that the preaching of the gospel to the unbeliever is foolishness. Who ever heard of such a preposterous thing as an eternal, everlasting God? One that there is no beginning of. Now, they can probably somehow conceive of a God that there's no ending of, but if there's no beginning of, who is going to believe some preposterous story that Christ was crucified and dead and buried and raised himself from the grave? It takes a God that is without limits, right? It takes a hyper God. But that's the God I believe in. How about you? What God do you believe in? Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, what do we read there? They were without God, right? They were strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. It's the same people. That's who he's talking about here. But how did they come to change? What brought this change about in them? It wasn't just the preaching. If that was so, why does the preaching work on some and not on others? It's because that in the one, God has given them the Spirit of Christ that they can hear the Word of God. In the others, He has not given them that. Again, we read that this morning, didn't we? As far as the parables are concerned, to you it is given, but unto them it's not given. God does not give it. He gives to one, and He does not give to the other. In Hosea chapter 2, in verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." All of this is the work of God. Now, it's never more evident than it is with the people of Israel. If ever there was a people that the seeing the work of God should have made them believe, it was the Israelites. For how many hundreds of years, beginning really with Abraham, of course, but the people that were in Egypt, how in the world or why in the world would they, after having seen the miracles of God all the way through the Red Sea, how in the world could they all at once turn to worshiping a golden calf?
Yeah, that faith was pretty short. Moses didn't come right back then.
It just, you know, it's so obvious and so plain until it really hurts in one sense of the word. And in Romans, of course, chapter 9, one more time, how many times? I think Brother Gibb Johnson had it right in all of these scriptures. He was talking about Ephesians chapter 1, but in all of these scriptures, again, you'd have to have help to misunderstand them. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And we read all these scriptures this morning, didn't we? And so we see as we go on down, though, in these verses, we begin to see in verse 25 again, "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call him my people," we just read this, "which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in a place where it was said of them, Ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make up on the earth." Now, we wonder about sometimes, well, what does that mean? It simply means that when God finishes calling out the elect, He's going to cut this thing short. It's going to be over. But it's going to be done in righteousness. Who is going to charge God with unrighteousness? And so, they're not going to do that, but they're just going to change God's word. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Who? We have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But who laid it? It was God. I expect God to do everything. 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be of disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, because being, disobedient, whereunto also, what's the word, next phrase there? That who appointed them, JT? Why did he do that? Because he's righteous and just, and because he's the all-wise God, and because he is sovereign and almighty, and he does whatsoever he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he does whatsoever he pleases in the heavens above and earth below and in all deep places. Because he is God, he does it, he does it, he does it. It's the I wills of God. I don't understand then why there's such controversy among those that say they believe in the sovereignty of God. But I'll tell you one of the reasons. I can't tell you why they think this, why they can't understand something about it, but you know, it's because that God doesn't move in the way that they think he ought to, and he doesn't move as fast as they think he ought to, and he doesn't move when they think he ought to. It's all because that they don't think God does according to what he ought to be doing in their minds. Well, we're not through there. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but what now? But you now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But, dearly beloved, how did you obtain it? mercy belongs unto God, and He will have mercy upon whom He will, and whom He will, He hardens. Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, first of all. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. Here's one of those strange things about God. He goes, He's all against whoredom. He abhors whoredom. It's an abomination to Him. And yet here He tells Hosea, He says, go and marry this whore. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Luharomah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Is God unjust? No. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Who is born not of what? The blood? Or the will of man? But how is it born? By the will of God. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Luharomah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. No, don't pray for this people, but oh no, 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 wait a minute. Don't do that now. That's being ugly and mean, and you're just not loving if you don't do. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. It's all God's doings. I believe it is God that teaches. Do you? We say it around here all the time. Do we really mean it? Are we still ourselves trying to teach people something? Are we still trying to teach people about God? Are we still trying to get them to understand God? That spirit which is from above is first pure, and then it's gentle, and then it's easy to be entreated. Why? Because my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And it goes further than that. And another, they will not follow. All these people is following Joel Osteen. All these people that are following all these so-called evangelists that's going around all over the country, all over the world. Say, well, there might be some of them that are saved. Well, they might be, but if they are, God knows it. But as long as they're following these other men, who's going to say that they're saved? That's right. That's a problem. And they're not the only ones. I thought about this. What if we broke up here as a church? Where would you go? Now, I know where J.T. and Betty would go, and probably some of the others. We'd go all the way up to Cheetah. But where would you go around here? And I hate to say that. I hate to say that. I wish there was another church that we could fellowship with on the corner down here. But there's not. Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 13. He says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now Jesus repeats this, right, in John chapter 6, in verse 45. And we won't turn over there. You can turn over there and read if you want to. But he quotes this very scripture. He refers to this very scripture. "They shall all be taught of God." And what if they are taught of God? Then Jesus says, "And all that are taught of God shall come to me." And again, there's that absoluteness of God. There's no question about it that those that are taught of God are going to come to God. They are going to come to Jesus Christ. You couldn't keep them away if you tried. How many times do you read in the New Testament where Jesus discourages? There was a woman following after Jesus and crying after Jesus, and they tried to shut her up. Even Christ himself, what did he call her? A dog. Which is the worst thing he could have called her back in those days. But did it discourage her? No.
She agreed with it.
And so do we. That's total depravity. Here's another thing. Jesus saved some of those people, and then he told them, "Don't say anything about it." And they disobeyed him. In fact, they published it the more. Now, what was that all about? It's about the fact that if you have Christ in your heart, you are going to talk about Christ. You don't have to be taught to be a witness. Nobody has to make you be a witness. You couldn't keep quiet if you wanted to. Look at Jeremiah. He determined, "I'll no more speak in the name of the Lord." Well, how long did that last? Well, let's look at while we're here in Isaiah, in chapter 30 of Isaiah. There's a wonderful verse of scripture there, verse 21. It says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Who is this voice? Well, it's God, and it's Him working by the Word providentially in your life. But turn over to Hebrews again. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. another remarkable scripture here in verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now what is that saying? It's simply telling us that you cannot teach people to know the Lord. It's God that teaches them to know Him. And you don't have anything to do with it. Now again, getting into the practical aspects of this, like I said, may the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, are we to preach the gospel? Yeah, it's command of God. But let me ask you this. How can you preach if you're not sent? That's what the problem is now. There's too many out here that are preaching that are not sent. They've got no authority from God. John chapter 3 and verse 8, it's one again talking about being born again, says the wind listeth where it will, right? What does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God will work upon whom God sends him to work, and that's the only ones. But it's the Spirit that does it. You can't direct the Spirit. You can't tell God who He's supposed to save and who He's not supposed to save. Now, we're about out of time here, but again, not only do I believe that it is God that teaches, but I believe it's God that directs. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we learn the Word of God, but it's not the Word in many cases, but there's nothing in the Word that tells us exactly where and when to do something. I mean, for instance, the Apostle Paul essayed to go into Asia, right? Why didn't he go? Or did he go? No, he did not. Why? The Holy Ghost forbade him to go. If I'm not mistaken, there was two different times in Paul's ministry that he determined he was going to go somewhere, but it wasn't God's determination. Well, does God still do things like that? I'm going to tell you what. You wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God's direction. How'd you get here? Well, I just decided. You didn't even know about us. None of us knew anything about this until God. But in Psalm chapter 37, we've got a few scripture references here if you want to take the time to look at them. In Psalm 37, I can get these pages to turn again. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also into him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now let me tell you something, whether you realize it or not, most of your life is trusting in God to direct it. Say, well, I just thought about it and I decided. No, you don't work that way. Proverbs chapter 16. In verse 1, it says, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from your wisdom and knowledge and understanding and decision. Right? No, none of it is. It's from the Lord. We know what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says. It's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? It is God that worketh in you both to will. Wait a minute. I thought I would just want to do. No, you don't want to do. It's God that works in you to will. And it's also God that works in you to do. You see, the Apostle Paul said of himself, to will is ever present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I wot not. It is God that works in you both to will and to do. Ecclesiastes chapter 3.
Brother, there was a good verse in Proverbs 16, verse 9.
Okay.
Man's heart divides his way, but the Lord directs.
Okay, that goes right along with the first verse, doesn't it? But it's God that directs his steps. Thank you, Bruce. And that's right. Is that hyper-Calvinism? Yeah. It's a hyper-godliness, as far as I'm concerned. Ecclesiastes 3 and 14. Man, these pages are so thin. I know that whatsoever God doeth, how long is it going to be?
Forever.
And then it says nothing can be put to it, right?
Yeah.
Nor anything taken from it. And why does God do it? That men might fear. So again, going back to Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, again, there's many other scriptures that we could go to, but once more, if believing this makes me a hyper-Calvinist, then I gladly confess to be one. I simply believe that God is God, and as God, He does everything. And I also...
A good example is if they had a dry bone.
Yeah. The valley of dry bones.
Bones live.
Yeah. Lord, thou knowest.
There's another passage in Jeremiah 31. It said, "And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes of all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate, toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore."
Yeah.
Forever.
That's why?
Dead folks.
Because God.
Yeah.
Because what He has purposed in Jesus Christ, He will do. And it doesn't depend on you, or me, or the whole realm. God has determined it from before the foundation of the world, and it will work just the way He has purposed it. I believe then that God is God and that man is man. And what does that mean? I mean that man is the created and God is the creator. Now, you know, I don't know how long it's been or when it started exactly, but I've been being impressed more and more as I've read the scriptures how many times God emphasizes that He is the Creator. Well, is He just trying to get us to believe that He actually did the creating, or is there another purpose in it? I mean, we believe that He was the Creator, right? But why does He emphasize that over and over again? Because as the Creator, He is not only the Creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, and He's not only the Creator of the birds and the bees and the seas and so forth and so on. He is the Creator of faith. He is the Creator of salvation. He is the Creator of this new creature. And He didn't ask anybody to do it. He didn't ask anybody how to do it. He didn't ask anybody to help do it. He has done it all Himself, and He continues to do it all Himself. And outside of Him, I can do nothing. I will do nothing but sin. And again, if believing this makes me a hyper-Calvinist, then that's what I am. Well, we need to get out and get people saved. You can't get them saved. That's like saying that God doesn't know who His people are or where they are. It's like saying that God didn't write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Or if He did, somehow they're lost, wandering around out there, and He's got to have you find them. Well, I wanted to read a lot of these scriptures about God's creation, or Creator, being the Creator, but we're out of time. But if you want to write these down right quick, you can. If you don't, that's all right too. Now, first of all, I skipped over all the verses in Genesis that talks about him being the creator. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32. Well, that'll be fine. It doesn't matter. But anyway, I mean, actually, you can look them up yourself. It ain't very hard. Just type in the word, or look in your concordance the word "created," and you'll find many of these, or most of these that I've got listed here. You find them in your own Bible. They're there. But it's just a matter of believing. It's not a matter of finding. It's a matter of believing. And folks, again, if we're God's people, we don't. That's the rest that we have in Him, that He is going to do it for us. Say, well, then we just won't do anything. Well, if you're His, you will. Because He will work in you to do it.
There's a little verse in Jeremiah 31. It says, "The Lord has the spirit of old on me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee. And will they ever lay it to love, therefore, with love and kindness.
Have drawn thee." Yes. And there's all kinds of scriptures like that, isn't there? I mean, we're just looking at a few of them. But actually, it's the whole Bible.
You know, I wonder how many times He says, "I am the Lord."
Yeah. Many times. But what does it mean? For most people, it's just a phrase. But to us, it means that God is working His salvation in us to His glory and to His praise in Jesus Christ.